afternoon. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. Welcome at home. Blessings on you. Love to have you here. We believe Christianity is a contact sport. So if you can make it, get down here. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So, Father, we thank you. We pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of your word. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And, Father, again, thank you for Ian Rojas and all of the aviators and engineers and the technicians of Mission Aviation Fellowship in the various communities and nations where they are. May you keep them safe on the ground and in the air. May you continue to give them favor, Lord, with the governments and the tribes with which they work. Thank you for the spread of the gospel through their ministry. Bless them, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I began last week's message by saying that I want to live in chapter 55, verses 12 and 13. So you can reference that right above a text read this morning. Isaiah 55, verse 12, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. I want to go out with joy. I want to be led forth with peace. I want all of the vestiges, any signs, any reality of the curse that was imposed upon man in Genesis chapter 3, I want that to be removed from me. And I think this is a lot better than going forth in, I don't want to go forth in grief and sorrow. I don't want to go forth in worry and anxiety. I don't want to go forth in paranoia. I don't want to get up on Monday and get in the car and go, oh, I don't want to go to work. Or on the way home, I don't want to say, oh, I don't want to go home. I'm dreading this. I'm grieving that. I have sorrow about that. I'm suspicious about this person. I'm paranoid about that situation. I want to live in Isaiah 55, verse 12, to be led out with joy and to go forth in peace. In verse 1, the first half of verse 1, what we have is here's what you must do to maintain the experience of joy and peace. That's what the first part of verse 1 is all about. There's a chapter break from 55 to 56, but there's not a theme break. Isaiah here, he's continuing the same theme. Isaiah didn't sit down one day and said, I'm going to write Isaiah 55 today, and a couple months later say, I'm going to write Isaiah 56. He just recorded everything on a scroll. And it wasn't until later, much later in history, that chapters and verses were applied to what Isaiah wrote and to what everybody else wrote. Also, here's what you have to do to maintain the peace, the experience of joy and peace. And he tells us there in verse 1, preserve justice. And the primary sense of justice is to exercise the process of government. You might go, what on earth does that mean? It means this, that you uphold God's authority. You want to maintain your experience of joy, your experience of peace. You want the curse to be reversed in your life. Uphold God's authority. It's like one kid says to another kid, hey, let's eat some cookies before dinner. And the other one says, no, Mom says no. And the second kid is upholding the authority of Mom. The first kid is undermining the authority of Mom. The second one is upholding her authority. Do you want to maintain the work of God in your life, the work of the Holy Spirit? Uphold God's authority in your life. You and I are to live under, and we are to uphold God's authority. And listen, we're tempted on a daily basis to deny God's authority in our lives. Sexually, you want to use people to gratify yourself. Materially, you're full of greed and you have to have this and you have to have that. Emotionally, unrestrained desires. Culturally, there's false standards that we try to live up to. Standards of beauty, standards of wealth, standards of popularity. We have the cultural influencers, we have the TikTokers, we have the YouTubers, and they kind of set the pace. This is what you have to be. If you want to be an important person, you have to look like this. If you want to be a beautiful person, you have to look like that. And so often, people and even Christians are captivated by the false standards of culture. And we remove ourselves from upholding God's authority. The scriptures say concerning beauty, ladies, listen to this. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But what? A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be what? She shall be praised. Isn't it interesting that you can meet somebody and on the outside, he appears handsome, she appears to be pretty, and you go, oh, you know, this is a good-looking guy, good-looking girl. But once you get to know them, they're kind of ugly on the inside. And the inside ugly makes the outside ugly. That person's not as attractive to you anymore. Or you can meet someone who is, you know, just common, like me, you know, and look to the person next to you, maybe like that. And they don't really impress you that much. They're not a, you know, Jesus, he had no appearance that we should look upon him or form that we should be attracted to him. He didn't walk, he wasn't buff and he wasn't a stud and he didn't have this Hollywood cut face and probably in a crowd. It's like Calvary Chapel pastors. If you put a Calvary Chapel pastor with his people in a picture, you'd be really hard-pressed to figure out who the pastor is just because he's dressed and looks like everybody else, you know, unless he's got the suit and tie on and has, you know, this kind of thing, you know. Then it's easier. That's the pastor. And actually, no, that's the wannabe pastor. The real pastor is over there. But you can meet someone who really doesn't strike you as being physically outstanding. But once you get to know them, there's a beauty in their character. There's a beauty that's part of their personality because they've lived their lives submitted to Christ. And you're so much more attracted to that person than you know, the beautiful one. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, a man who fears the Lord, he and she shall be praised. But it's so easy to come out from under God's authority. So if you want to live in joy and peace, you want to live in the work that the Holy Spirit has accomplished in your life to date, maintain and uphold God's authority. How do I do that? Well, the second part of that formula in verse 1 is do righteousness. Preserve justice and do righteousness. And what that means, obey God's word. How do I uphold mom's authority? Well, by obeying her. How do I uphold God's authority? By being obedient to God. And this is a very notable theme in Scripture. This is what Isaiah 18 says about Abraham. God says, I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. How does Abraham bring upon himself the good things, the promises of God? By believing and by obeying the word of God. By maintaining. God says this about Abraham. I'm going to bless him because he's going to uphold my authority. He's going to obey my word. He's going to maintain those things that I have said. This is what Isaiah 89 says. Righteousness and justice, the two themes there of chapter of verse 1, righteousness and justice, they're the foundation of the throne of God. You remove those, you've removed God's authority. You remove those, you remove God's word. You remove God's influence. You remove God's persuasion. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne of God. If you want God to rule and reign in your heart, Isaiah 56, verse 1, man, that's the way to go. Preserve justice and do righteousness. Now, the historical, let me finish this thought here. Jesus said basically the same thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll uphold my authority by obeying my word. Jesus doesn't just point us to all love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and all that kind of. He also points us to his authority. He doesn't say, if you love me, you'll believe in me. Well, we believe in God. But how do you prove, how do you demonstrate love? By obeying the commandments. How do I prove that I love my wife, Fran? Do I just say, oh, Fran, I love you? Would that be good enough for her? No. Would that be good enough for your wife? No, well, prove it, pal. You know, empty the ice cubes, do the dishes, rotate the air in my tires, you know, whatever it is, you know. You got to prove it by. Now, she doesn't say to me, if you love me, you'll obey me. She doesn't say that. But, if I love her, obviously there's going to be a demonstration of that in my life. And if there's not, guess what? I don't love her. If you love me, you'll keep my authority. You'll uphold my authority. So the first part of verse 1 says, here's what you must do to maintain God's peace and joy in your life. The second part of verse 2, here's why I want you to do it. Here's why I want you to do it. He says, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. I want you to obey my word. I want you to uphold my authority because I've got so much more I'm going to do in your life and in your heart. Now, don't forget the historical context here. Isaiah, he's prophesying about 725 BC, and in his prophetic lens are those people that are in the Babylonian captivity, because he's been prophesying Babylon's going to come. He's going to take Judah captive. But then we're told in Isaiah 45, verse 1, God's going to raise up Cyrus, and he's going to give a decree that the Jews can go back to rebuild the temple. Now, that's in 537 BC. He's prophesying to people 180 years in the future. And he goes, I want you guys to understand this, that God, he says there, his salvation, God's salvation is coming. His righteousness is to be revealed. So the historical context here is release from the Babylonian captivity 100 years in the later. See, God not only desires that you go forth with joy and be led forth with peace, God also desires to reveal more and more of himself to you. When you're led forth, when you go out with joy and you are led forth with peace, that's a glorious experience. That's an experience of God in your life. But there's so much more that God wants to do in your life. He wants to reveal more and more of himself to you. Joy and peace are not the fullness of knowing God. God desires to pour out a blessing that you can't contain. And this is based upon you upholding, obeying the Word of God. And by obeying the Word of God, upholding the authority of God in your life. By obeying the Word of God and upholding the Word of God in your life. See, God not only delivered them from Egypt, he brought them to Sinai and then into the Promised Land. And so, God, the work of God for them just wasn't to bring them out of Egypt. It was to supernaturally sustain them as they went through the wilderness and then to supernaturally enable them to enter into Canaan. He supernaturally delivered them. He supernaturally provided for them. And he supernaturally gave them the land of Canaan with all of the battles that were won and the way that he brought them in with crossing the Jordan River and the felling of Jericho and then all of the battles that they did. God didn't just want to bring them out. He had so much more. And if you're experiencing God's joy and his peace, praise God for that. It's a wonderful experience. But there's so much more that God would do in your life. And that work of God that he desires to do is predicated upon your obedience, your continued obedience to the Word of God, which again demonstrates that you're upholding the authority of God. See, they had to believe to apply the 10 plagues. Excuse me. Let's go to that next slide, please. They had to believe God to apply the blood in the 10th plague. Not only did they believe God, they had to obey his word because God said there at the 10th plague, I'm going to send my Passover angel in every home that's not covered in the blood. The Passover angel, the death angel, is going to go in and kill the firstborn of every family unless the application of the blood there. So they believed God, but they also had to obey his word to experience the promise of God. They had to uphold his authority. And even in the homes of Israelites that did not apply the blood, the death angel entered. Now, there could have been a Jewish family that would say, yeah, you know what? I really do believe that the death angel is going to pass through the land of Egypt tonight. He's going to enter the home of every house that's not covered in blood. And he's going to kill the firstborn in that home. But I don't think God will do that with us. He knows that we believe him. He knows that we're of the descendants of Abraham. He knows that we belong to this nation that's been enslaved in Egypt. But it wouldn't be enough to just believe, give mental assent to it. They had to put the blood. They had to obey the word of God. They had to maintain the authority of God. This is what James says in his epistle. You know, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And this is what is illustrated hundreds, if not thousands of times through the scripture, are people who are demonstrating their faith by obeying the Lord. When they came to the Red Sea, they had to cross it. They had to physically do something. And I imagine that there were those who, especially those with small kids, who trembled walking through the Red Sea with the mountains of water on either side. It could come down at any time. But they had to obey God. They had to maintain his authority in order to get across and go to the other side. The same thing is true with entering Canaan. And we know that when they disobeyed God, disobedience ground everything to a halt. They went through the wilderness. They came to Mount Sinai. They camped there for about a year while God gave them the law and taught them his ordinances and his statutes by which if a man obeys, he shall live. And then God said, you've been at this mountain too long. Let's go. Let's take you to Canaan. And so they went to Canaan and Moses sent out the 12 spies. You know the stories. 10 of them came back and said, oh, we can't go into Canaan. People are too big. The mountain, the cities are walled up to the sky. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way that we'll be able to defeat the cities of Canaan. There's no way that we can take Jericho. And God said, okay, all of you who are over 20 years old, I'm going to spend the next 40 years killing you off. And they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years while that unbelieving generation died. And the next generation that would believe him came into maturity and came into leadership. Disobedience grinds everything to a halt. Certainly true in the scripture. Every step of the way, they had to believe God's promise. Every step of the way, they had to obey his word. When God gives you a promise, that's for you to obey. When he gives you a promise, that's for you to believe. when he gives you a command, that's for you to obey. Some people think that the New Testament is just full of promises. Have you read it? There's a lot of commands. In fact, Jesus said it, if you love me, you'll uphold my authority. You'll obey my word. I'm not just giving you promises to believe. I'm giving you commands to obey. That's the title of the message, the obedience of faith. Every step of the way, they had to believe his promise. They had to obey his word. Because again, disobedience grinds everything to a halt. Disobedience in your life hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. We're taught in the New Testament, let's hit that next click there. There we go. Well, that's not it. Click the next one. There we go. I messed that up. That's not your fault. Disobedience in your life hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us not to resist the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You know when the Holy Spirit is in prompting you to a point of obedience. You know when you read the Bible and something is very clear to you and you say, fool me on that. When you grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is hindered in your life. And you might be experiencing joy and peace, but God wants to do so much more. Someone has asked the question, why does God work so slow in our lives? And the answer is, he has to keep up with you. That's why. He has to keep up. He has to keep up with you. Disobedience in your life hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. Coming out from under the authority of God removes you from the blessing of God. You might think that that's harsh, but listen, you parents with kids. Kid, I told you not to eat the cookie. You ate the cookie. And now, you know, you got to give me your iPad for the rest of the day. I told you we could watch Elf. Yeah. But we're not going to watch Elf. I'm going to watch Elf. I'll be laughing over here, and you'll be over there crying. That's cruel. That's cruel. But you know, when your kids disobey, they come out from underneath your blessing because now they come into your discipline, right? And this is what God does. This isn't some kind of, you know, heavy theological point. It just makes so much sense that when you disobey God, when you come out from under the authority of God, you come out from underneath the blessing of God. Now, someone might say this. We have Mortimer saying this here. He goes, what? I have to work for blessing? What about faith? I thought I just had to believe. And I think that that is a major evangelical misunderstanding about the nature of God and the work of God and what God wants to do in our lives and our postures as Christians and believers and followers of Jesus towards him. I think we have so taken a good thing and magnified it and have left out the other things of God. You know, I love chocolate chip cookies. I love the original Toll House recipe on the back of the bag. But if I told myself, you know what, I really, really like chocolate chips, instead of putting one bag into the mixture, I'm going to put three bags. Oh, and a good thing becomes a not so good thing. You know, we can overreact. We can mess up God's recipe. We certainly can. What about faith? I thought I just had to believe. See, God wants me to believe his promise, and he wants me to obey his command. And so what God calls you and me to in verse 1 of Isaiah 56, verse 1, is the obedience of faith. And maybe right now you're thinking about your life, and boy, it's not hitting on all eight cylinders spiritually. Let me suggest this. It's maybe not because you don't believe enough. It's because you don't obey enough. It's not that you lack faith in Jesus and what Jesus said he's done, that when he said, tell Telestai on the cross there, it is finished. You believe that. You believe you were regenerated and born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You believe he's gone to, you know, prepare a place for you. You believe he's coming back. You believe all of that stuff. But there's no obedience. And you think, well, why aren't I blessed? And the Lord says, why aren't you obeying? Your kids can believe all the things you've ever said. But if they're not following what you've said, if they're not upholding your authority in your home and in their lives, that ground for blessing has been removed from them. Again, this isn't rocket science. Notice it says there in verse 2, how blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So, well, how blessed is the man who does this, who takes hold of this? And I ask the question, does what? Takes hold of what? Well, he says there, don't profane the Sabbath. Don't do evil. So, verse 2 reinforces verse 1a, the first part of verse A. And so here in verse 2, what Isaiah does is the obedience of faith is applied to the Sabbath. So I want you to do righteousness. I want you to preserve justice. I want you to do righteousness so that my blessing can come to you. And what we're going to do now is we're going to apply this to the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath day, especially in the life of history, if you read the Old Testament, it was a demonstration of, it was a test case for them obeying God and upholding his authority. We know that God told them that every 7 years, the land is to enjoy a sabbatical. Meaning, you don't farm, you don't plant seeds, you don't plow, you just let the land lay there and do nothing to it because it needs to replenish its chemical properties so that the next year, when you do begin to plant again and seed and harvest, you can get a good crop from it. But for 490 years, Israel never honored God with the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they planted and they harvested and they did all the work. Now, had they observed the Sabbath, basically God was saying, hey, if you work for 6 years, and then the seventh year is a Sabbath, your fear is what? Well, we're not going to have enough food. You know, there's not going to be enough for us. But God says, I'm going to bless you so much in the sixth year that you'll have enough for the seventh year. Just like the manna in the wilderness. God blessed him for 6 days with manna. He gave him twice the amount on the sixth day to sustain him through the seventh day. But they believed that with the Sabbath week, but they didn't believe that with the Sabbath year. And they never had a Sabbath for 490 years. And how many Sabbath years should they have had in 490 years? They should have had 70. Do you know how long Israel was in bondage to Babylon? 70 years. There was 1 year for every year they didn't restrain from planting and harvesting in the seventh year. So God met them with his discipline, and they removed themselves from under the hand and the blessing of God. And so Isaiah says here, we're going to apply the obedience of faith to the Sabbath day. So let's ask this question. What is the Sabbath? Well, there's a number of Sabbaths through the Scripture. On creation, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, God said, God saw what he had done, and it was good, and God rested on the seventh day. And God rested from his works, and this wasn't the work, this wasn't the rest of exhaustion. Excuse me. This was the rest of completion. After God had created Adam and Eve, he looked around and he said, Actually, when God made Adam, he looked around and he said, well, I can do better than that. And then he created Eve. But after Eve was created, ladies, that's when God rested. He said, that's it, I'm done. And so it's not like on the seventh day, you know, God is over here going, boy, anybody got some, you know, Gatorade for me or something like that so I can, you know, replenish my electrolytes? He was done. So that was the Sabbath day that God had in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Now, the Sabbath was instituted for the people of God in the law of Moses. Let's go to that next slide there concerning Moses. Resting on the Sabbath, which means the seventh day, was the means whereby Israel acknowledged the hand of God. Faith in the promise of God was demonstrated by obedience to the command of God. God said, I'm going to have manna for 6 days, but on the seventh day there's not going to be any manna. And I'm going to supernaturally sustain you on the seventh day. And we know that God gave twice as much on the sixth day. And them resting on the Sabbath, it did have the practical result of, you know, when you rest, your body gets rested up and then you have strength to go out. But that wasn't the purpose of the Sabbath. That was the result of the Sabbath. A lot of times you'll hear sermons about the Sabbath and whatnot. And the question is, you know, when do you take a break? And, you know, what do you do for recreation? And what do you do to replenish your body and all that? That's not really the purpose of it. That's the result of it. But the purpose was to exercise faith in God. I believe that God is going to sustain me on the seventh day. If I sleep in, if I don't go do my chores, God is going to take care of me. And for 40 years, they had the Sabbath in the wilderness, and God supernaturally sustained them. I believe in God. God is going to take care of me. In fact, there's a story, I think it's in the book of Exodus, and in one way, this story really bothers me. There was a man that, remember the story? He was collecting sticks on the Sabbath to build a fire. And you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. But he was collecting sticks to make a fire. And they found him. This was considered work. They found him collecting sticks, you know, with his bundle in his arms. And they brought him in front of Moses and said, this guy's violating the Sabbath. He's doing work on the Sabbath. And Moses said to God, what should we do? What did God say? Put him to death. Wow. Just for getting kindling? Well, now, I've used that as an example to really, you know, beat my kids when they do something really, really slight. No. But it was the principle. Here's this guy. He's violating the Sabbath. And if we let him pick up sticks, this next guy is going to start picking up rocks. This next guy is going to start building his house. This next guy is going to start, you know, digging a well. We got to nip this thing in the bud. Just like in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about how much they gave to the church. They were struck dead. And then what does the scripture say? Great fear came upon the whole church. Nobody. I ain't lying to the apostles. I ain't lying to the Holy Spirit. There's no way. A holy fear came upon the whole church because it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, to fall into the hands of a holy God. And so the purpose of the Sabbath was basically Israel, when they were sleeping in, they were saying, God, I believe you. We're told in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, they labor in vain who guard it. It is vain, it's empty, for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. This is a great psalm for workaholics. We have any workaholics out here? It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. And here's the wonderful thing. For he gives to his beloved, even in their sleep. He gives to his beloved. If you believe in Jesus, that's you. He gives to you, even in your sleep. When you're not working, God's working. When I'm resting, the Lord is working. The Lord has taken up my account. The Lord has put his favor and his blessing upon me as he has upon you. And when I'm sleeping, the sleep of faith, if you would, I'm believing that God is working. He's working for me. Your life doesn't have to be characterized by, I got to do everything. I got to do everything. You know, Monday through Sunday from, you know, 4 a.m. to 8 p.m. You know, I got to be at it. And your life, you're not being led out with peace, or you're not going out with joy. You're not being led forth with peace. But boy, there's grief and there's sorrow and there's paranoid and there's fear and there's unbelief and there's greed and there's ambition. God's called us to rest in him. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. I think this is a guy who 8 p.m., you know, just swallows down a dinner because he has to have fuel. And then an hour later, he's sick because he ate too fast or ate too much or whatever it happens to be. But God says he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. I love that. I love that. When I'm not working, God is working in me and God is working for me. So the Sabbath had a creation application, has an application in the law. Now with redemption, for you and me that are in Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed, we've been bought by Jesus. We're told that man, you and I who believe in Jesus, man is to cease from working for his salvation and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I don't have to prove to God I'm worthy enough for heaven. You don't have to show God that you're some kind of a special person. You're not like everybody else. You're special. Listen, you're like everybody else. No one here is unlike anybody else. We're all in this same, you know, bag. We're all in the same place. What can you do? I go to YouTube and I see the world's greatest guitar player today. And I'll watch, and this guy blows my mind. It's amazing. And I'm up here, you know, hitting my G chord and then the C chord and the F chord. I thought, what is this? God, you want me to play my guitar for you? I mean, it's like the drummer boy. I saw a meme this last week. Is that here's a little drummer boy comes to the stable and Mary and Joseph and Jesus are asleep. But he goes, oh, I guess the only thing I can do is beat my drum. So, whatever. And then I'll see, you know, these random guys. I saw, I think it was the Johnny Carson show. Johnny said, who out there in the crowd can play piano? And a lot of people raised their hands. And he picked one kid, and this kid comes up. He just is virtuoso. And then I've seen these videos. Maybe you have too. Man, I spend too much time. Pray for me. But this one guy's playing, you know, really awesome in the middle of a mall. And then this other guy sits down next to him, uninvited, unbidden, and just begins to augment and jazz up what this guy's doing. It's amazing. The talent out there is crazy. And then me. Because I think, I know, I told you that. In high, well, growing up, I went out for wrestling, got pinned, went out for judo, got thrown, sat on the bench in basketball, sat on the bench in baseball, sat on the bench in football or whatever it was. And there was nothing remarkable about me when I was growing up. And probably, unless you're some kind of a prodigy, there's really nothing, you know, outstanding about you while you were growing up. How can I prove to God I'm worthy to be saved? It's ridiculous. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. And I'm to believe that, and you're to believe that. He purchased your salvation. I can't do it. I can't knock on enough doors. I can't live enough lives. I can't be holy enough. I can't have golden thoughts enough. I can't have pure motives enough. I have to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is what the author of Hebrews says about this. For the one who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, Jesus' rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, why did God rest in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 at creation? Because he was done. The work was done. God made Adam, he made Eve. Humankind was the epitome, it was the pinnacle of his creative powers, and he was done. Nothing left to do. And when you and I put our faith in Jesus, there's nothing left to do. He paid it all. He suffered for us all. He presented his blood before the Father and said, everyone who's covered by my blood is saved. The work is done. That's the message of Christianity. That's the message of the gospel. The work is done. And so you and I can rest from our works because the work is done. Resting in the finished work of Christ is the way that you acknowledge the hand of God. Sabbath, listen, I've learned this, that Sabbath is not a day. Sabbath is a person. I have these theological programs, and I have access to thousands of articles and books and monographs. And so in preparation for the message today, I looked up Sabbath in this one particular resource I have, and there's hundreds of articles from theological journals over the 20th century. And so many of them talk about, is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? And so much discussion and so much ink poured out on this thing. Jews had the Saturday, but now Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And I'm thinking, boy, you've totally missed it. Because Sabbath isn't a day. Sabbath is a person. It's Jesus Christ. If we're supposed to rest on Sunday, because that's our Sabbath, I'm getting up here. I'm sinning every Sunday. Because I get up early on Sunday mornings, about 4:30 every Sunday morning. I get down here. I start, get done with what I need to get done with. And so if Sunday is supposed to be our Sabbath, and it's supposed to be a day of rest, boy, you're talking to the biggest sinner in the room right now. Except maybe for Mark, I don't know. Or actually Robert, we know. Yeah. But to me, Sabbath isn't a day, it's a dimension. Sabbath is a person. And I don't rest one day in seven, I rest 7 days in seven. Because it's not a day. If someone starts a discussion about the Sabbath, talking about a day, to me, again, they've just missed it. And because it's all about Jesus Christ. I don't rest on Saturday. I don't rest on Sunday. I rest in Christ. I rest in Christ. Amen? And because I have faith in Christ, I render to him the obedience of faith. I preserve justice, I do righteousness, like it says in verse 1 there, and I live under the authority of God. I uphold and I maintain the authority of God. Jesus said, again, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll uphold my authority. You'll live under my government. Faith leads to the obedience of faith. And this is why that famous saying in James, show me your faith without your works. And basically the implication there is you can't. You're just gabbing, you're just talking, you're just blabbing. I'll show you my faith by my works. We're to live in the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is preserving justice, doing righteousness. It's upholding God's authority because it's obeying the word of God. Now, you'll notice verse 3, where I'm not going to talk about this morning because of our time. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Or let the eunuch, this is someone who's been castrated, say, behold, I am a dry tree. I can't have any, I can't sire any kids. And so there's two classes of people in Isaiah chapter 56 here who are having a crisis of faith. And a crisis of faith is going to lead to a crisis of the obedience of faith, where I obey the Lord. But we're going to look at that next time we're in Isaiah chapter 56. But I didn't want to rush into them this morning because I wanted to lay a foundation here in Isaiah 56, 1 and 2, about preserving justice, doing righteousness, walking in the obedience of faith. And if you don't know Jesus Christ here this morning as your Lord and Savior, you've never made that good confession. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. And listen, Jesus died on the cross for you. He rose again because he knew. There's no way you could do it on your own. Oh, we used to buy a bunch of 2 liters when our kids were really young, so, you know, 35, 40 years ago or whatever. And turn them in, you know, for redemption value, whatever. But one day our boys, they got different sides of the garage, and they got these 2 liter bottles empty. It would have been bad if they had not. But they had a war with them, you know, just, you know, throwing them at one another. And so I looked out there and I said, "Oh, guys, what? You're cleaning this up, you know, you're," and shut the door and turn away. But then I realized, and they were just looking, you know, busted, you know. And I realized that there's no way that those boys could clean up that mess. It was just, it overwhelmed them. And so I went and did it. I'm sure I had them help me. But I went and did it because I knew this problem was overwhelming. You have an overwhelming problem. You have a problem you can't fix. Jesus said, "I'll fix it for you. I'll get you to the Father." This morning, if you want to become a Christian, you want to know that your sins are forgiven, you want to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, I invite you right now just to stand up where you are. And by doing that, you're saying, "Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ." And if you're at home, you can do that too. "I want to give my life to Jesus. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead." That's a historical truth. But then here's the personal application. "I confess Jesus as my Lord." You want to do that this morning? Give your life to Jesus. Is there anybody here? I want to stand and I want to identify with Jesus Christ. God bless you, Rommel. Anybody else? I want to give my life to Christ. I want to know the Lord. God bless you. I want to give my life to Jesus.